Something I want to tell you first. So Brian mentioned it a second ago. This is the last sermon that we'll do in 1 Samuel. Can you guys believe that? Oh, some of you have looks on your faces like, what, we're in 1 Samuel? No, Megan, stop. Don't raise the roof on that. No. Yeah, that's what I was afraid somebody would say. But, so what comes next? Brian mentioned to you that starting next week, actually, he'll be up here in the pulpit beginning this study on 1 Peter, although won't be in 1 Peter right away. We're going to start with a little introduction to the man, Peter himself. But then for me, the following week, I hate to disappoint you guys, but I actually have not decided that yet. Which you could interpret as like, wow, what a slacker. He hasn't even figured out what he's going to do 2 weeks from now. Or the much better and more accurate interpretation is actually, wow, Josh is so committed to 1 Samuel. He's just so deep in it and just like having it wash over him. He's not able to think about anything else until it's done, which is true, okay? Yeah, raise the roof on that too. Good, good, good. Once we complete tonight, guys, tomorrow, coming into the office early and going to be starting to take these ideas that I'll have and coalesce them into something that we'll do next. And I was going to show you guys some of the options that we have, but I'm afraid you would pick like the options that are my least favorite. So I need to keep them to myself, and then, you know, I'll unveil later. So. That being said, how about we go ahead and stand for the reading of the scripture, and then right afterwards I'll dismiss our children, Sunday school age children, to leave for Sunday school. We are in chapter 31 tonight, which is on the shorter side, so we're going to be able to read all of it. So if you would follow along with me in your Bibles or up here on the screen as we read from 1 Samuel chapter 31. God's word says this: Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. That battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and they stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts in here would be pleasing in your sight. God, we ask it and pray it in the name of Jesus Christ and his name alone. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. You may be seated. And like I mentioned before, I'll go ahead and dismiss our Sunday school age children to head downstairs to Sunday school with Brent and Melissa tonight. Thank you, guys. So, I want to start off with a little bit of a tidbit from history. I'm going to take us back to the year 1555, to the town of Oxford in England, on a fall That is Autumn Day in Oxford in 1555. There were two men that were bound together at the stake and burned publicly as an execution. They were burned on the charge of heresy. Their names were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And they had been influential figures in the Protestant Reformation in England for most of their lives. They were preachers, they were evangelists, they were churchmen, they were theologians. And for most of their time, they were able to go about their church efforts without much hindrance. But later in life, Queen Mary the First, also known as Bloody Mary, came to power, and she clamped down on any Protestants in England. So Latimer and Ridley were thrown into jail and arrested for their activities, and 18 months later, they were executed. Now, both of these guys were tremendous in their life and their work. They're pastors, preachers, theologians, like I mentioned before. Even I was learning this week that Nicholas Ridley was such an accomplished scholar that he actually had most of the New Testament memorized in Greek. So quite an impressive fellow. However, even with all their accomplishments, the things that we remember these men for most is actually the words that they shared with each other on the day that they died. So as they were bound to the stake and as the flames were rising around them, those that were in the public square looking on overheard Latimer turn to Ridley and say this. He said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for today we light a candle in England that by God's grace will never be snuffed out." He was right, by the way. And the reason I know that he's right, that that candle has never been snuffed out, is because you're here this evening. Your presence in a Protestant church is part of the witness to the fact that the death and the words of those men were not in vain. The fact that you have with you, hopefully most of you have with you, a Bible in your own language that you can read for yourself is testament to those men's death not being in vain. The fact that even just last week we preached a sermon that was really, really coming in on how the gospel is built on grace and that our justification is by God's grace and not by our works. That's part of the testament of those men as they died. And so, as Latimer turned to Ridley and said, "This candle will never be snuffed out," he was more right than he probably realized in that moment. Because not only has the candle not been snuffed out, it has grown. And that little candle that was lit in 1555 has turned into a raging torch that is still growing as God's gospel spreads all across this globe. Now, I was thinking about these two guys this week as I prepared for this scripture, because what's on my mind in this scripture is what I'm going to call today hopeless situations. There's probably a better phrase for it than that, but we're going to go with that. Hopeless situations. The kind of situations where, as my title suggests, when the darkness is closing in all around you, when the enemy has you surrounded, when there's no way out that you can see, no escape, the end is coming. That is what I mean by the hopeless situation. And I believe that what I just described to you guys that happened in England in 1555 was one of those situations. Ridley and Latimer were bound together at a stake. They had flames rising about them. The only people there were people that hated them and wanted to see them die. There was no way out. A hopeless situation, if I've ever seen one. And it begs the question that when you're in a scenario like that, what is left for you to do? Well, we could say, if we're just objective observers, that maybe the only thing left to do is just resign yourself to your fate, to just throw in the towel, to give up the ghost. Or even I mentioned this morning in Paradise in the book of Job at the beginning, we've got our figure Job that has gone through incredible suffering, has had most of his life taken away, and now he's covered with boils and is hurting and in pain. And his wife says, Job, just die already. Actually, she says more than that. She says, curse God and die. But basically, brother, there's nothing left. Just roll over and call it quits. And sometimes in those hopeless situations, it seems to us like that really is the only thing there is to do. What's the point of anything else? But for Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, there was one more thing to do. And that was to stand for God and to stand for God's glory, even with their dying breath. Like I mentioned to you, I am thinking about these hopeless situations because of our text. I think that there's two kinds of hopeless situations in chapter 31. One of them's really obvious, so I'll start with that one. It's at the beginning. It's King Saul, who himself is in a hopeless situation. He's been wounded by archers. He's now surrounded on the top of a mountain. His entire army has been routed and crushed. There's no way out. A hopeless situation. But there's also a second one in the passage that's a little bit more subtle and hard to see. It's at the very end, where, quite frankly, the book could just end with the death of Saul. But instead, the book gives us this little footnote at the end about the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of that city that risked their lives in the middle of the night to go and to rescue Saul and his son's bodies from being held by the Philistines. And it might not be as clear about why that's a hopeless situation, but it has to do with the fact that we've seen Jabesh-Gilead in 1 Samuel before. It's a city that was protected by King Saul and the army when the Philistines attacked previously. But now, this little city has no army to protect it anymore. This little city is now surrounded by Philistines that have moved into the cities that were abandoned by Israel. And more likely than not, this little city of Jabesh-Gilead has just days, if not weeks, to exist before the Philistines attack it and take it over. They're in a hopeless situation too. The darkness is closing in. Very similar to how we saw King Saul surrounded on Mount Gilboa. And yet, the reactions are very different, aren't they? Saul seems to resign himself to his fate. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, well, they go out by standing for God and standing for his glory, even with their dying breath. So I want to look closer at how that plays out in the scripture. And I want to do it to answer this question that we'll really kind of come back to at the end. Why? What's the purpose of standing for God even with your dying breath? Is it just so you can go out in a blaze of glory that people would remember you historically? Or is there something deeper than that? Well, I think there's something deeper than that, but I'll save that for the end. For now, though, let's come back to the beginning of chapter 31. At the very first sentence, we're told about pretty much the entire battle is wrapped up in the very first verse of chapter 31. And it went like this. The men of Israel fled before the Philistines and all fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Israelite army was decimated. And it really is quite shocking, because if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that like the four previous chapters of 1 Samuel have all been building up to this climactic battle. It's like you're watching a movie and, you know, all of it has been about the generals preparing and the strategies of the battle. And then like, you know, the battle lasts for all of like 3 seconds screen time. And then it's over. That's kind of like it has been in 1 Samuel. And I think the point literally is to say like, yo, it wasn't even close. King Saul and his army got smashed. So much so that Saul finds himself surrounded by his enemies, wounded by the archers, with really nothing left to do. And hey, I don't want to skip by this either. There is just a sad detail in our passage, and that is that Jonathan died. Like, our Jonathan. We love that guy. And yet he was one of the ones that lay slain on that day. So Saul is surrounded by the enemies. He is seeing that there's no way out. And this is what he does. I believe it's verse 4. I'll read it for us again. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." Saul wants out. Of course, his armor bearer is a little bit too afraid to do that. I probably would have been the same way. And so what does Saul do in response? You tell me. That's right. Took his own life. He fell on his sword. Saul was in a hopeless situation. The darkness was closing in, and it appeared there was no escape. And he opts out. Just to be clear here of what we're talking about, he commits suicide. Now, I want to be extremely careful. Now, you know, we're talking about suicide. I want to be extremely careful on how we discuss this, because I know that there are those of you in here, myself included, that have been touched by suicide in some way, shape, or form with family members or those we love or people in our life that we care about. That many have tried to take their lives before, or maybe you yourself have been in a scenario where you've tried to take your own life before. The last thing I want to do is speak about this callously or indelicately in a way that would reopen those old wounds. That's not my purpose to do this. I really want to be able to treat it with the sensitivity it deserves. And because that's my intention, I think I want to start off with this observation, and that is, in 1 Samuel 31, the intention of the author is not to give us a general teaching about suicide or to answer every question we might have about when someone takes their own life. It's way more particular to this one man, Saul. So if we thought that we were getting the end-all, be-all teaching about what God's word says about that particular matter right here, we would be wrong. This isn't meant to be a general teaching in that way. And the way that I know this is because there's something really curious about how it all sort of plays out. I know we don't have a whole lot of detail, but, you know, for most of us, I think that when we have seen occasions when someone has taken their own life or tried to take their own life, we know that there is a lot of mental anguish that plays into that. So it could be cases of extreme depression, or cases of mental illness that prevent someone from thinking clearly and correctly about where they are and what the future might hold. And so because of that, incorrect thinking, it brings us to a place where people sometimes try to take their own life. That's not what's happening with Saul. He's thinking very clearly. The passage makes it clear that as Saul is coming to this decision, he's rationalizing it. He's calculating it. You know, the picture that I gave for the folks up in Paradise this morning is you almost like see, you know, Saul mentally making a pros and cons list. Mentally like working out the odds. And what he comes to at the end of his calculations is that it is more practically advisable for me to end my own life than to allow the Philistines to end my life. So I'm saying all this because, one, I want us to make sure that we don't take this away as like Saul is an example of everybody that struggled with this. He's not. But I also want to add to that as well, that when you realize that Saul is very rational and calculated in making this decision, one thing really jumps out to you, and that is what was lacking from his calculations. As Saul is doing the math, as he's figuring out the odds, what's missing from his thinking? God, his Lord, the one that had given him the kingship of Israel and guided him for way longer than he deserved. There's nowhere that that's mentioned in the text. And that really is shocking because there's not even that desperation plea to God that sometimes people will talk about hearing or seeing at the end of their life. Have you ever heard that old saying, there's no such thing as an atheist in the foxhole. What does that mean? The foxhole is where you took cover from the artillery and the bombs exploding around you on the battlefield. And the idea is that I don't care who you are. You might be somebody that for 40 years has been a passionate atheist, not believing in the existence of God. But in that foxhole with the grenades exploding right beside you, you're saying your prayers. Not Saul. Not a peep of that. What I would have loved to see more from Saul is real heartfelt, deep repentance. That's not there either. There's not even like this sort of serene, God, into your hands I commit my spirit, something like that. That's totally lacking. All that we see from Saul is this practical justification of, I better end my life before the Philistines get to me. What that says about Saul is a lot of things, but the thing that I want to focus on for tonight is this, that in Saul's moment of hopelessness, in his moment of when the darkness closes in, he did not use his chance to stand for God and to stand for God's glory, even with his dying breath. He gave it away for godless considerations. Now, one thing that I do want to say, just to make sure, I feel like you guys are all with me, just to make sure, I am not suggesting that if Saul had prayed, or if Saul had, cried out to the Lord at this moment, that the battle would have turned, and the Lord would have reached down and saved Saul and pulled him out, and everything would have been okay. I'm not saying that, because we don't know. We don't know that would be the case. And I mean, Jonathan is one of the most faithful characters in 1 Samuel. He died that day. Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, who we talked about at the beginning, they really died that day. So the suggestion is not to say, well, if Saul would have just called out to the Lord, then everything would have been fine for him. No. Maybe it would have, but we don't know. The suggestion I'm trying to make is simply this. That when Saul had his hopeless moment, when he was surrounded with no way out, he did not see the point or the usefulness of giving honor to God in that moment. So, let's think about the second hopeless moment we see at the text with this other town that I mentioned a little bit at the beginning. So, to get there, we need to note that Saul's body was left on the battlefield, which was incredibly unusual, by the way. Usually, in a battle like this, at the end of the day, there would kind of be like a minor truce called, and people would come to gather the dead from both sides to take them back to their home and to give them a proper burial. But it actually shows you just how bad the Israelite army was defeated, because there's no one left to actually gather the dead. So King Saul, Jonathan, his sons, are all left out there on the battlefield. And the Philistines come along, and they see and recognize the bodies, and they take them with them, and they desecrate them. Text says that Saul and his sons are all beheaded, that their headless bodies are hung from the walls of these Philistine cities, that their armor, that their weapons are put in the temples of the Philistine gods, which you read that at first and you think like, oh, they're just taunting Saul. Well, that definitely was part of it. But I just want to be clear here. That was a theological statement the Philistines were making. They're saying, Israel's anointed king is now hanging headless on our walls, and all of his armor and weapons are in the temple of our gods. Therefore, our gods are stronger than the God of Israel. They were making a theological statement with this. And that's where the city of Jabesh-Gilead comes in. Let me read for us one more time what happened with these guys. This is verse 11. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. I think I read this about 10 times this week without really sort of getting the significance of it. But I think once it hit me that these guys were in a very similar situation to Saul, then I realized the author of 1 Samuel is giving us these parallel accounts. In both cases, there was a hopeless situation. You might not see it as much from Jabesh-Gilead, but remember, they were exposed. The army that protected them was obliterated. The cities around them that used to be filled with Israelites are now abandoned and being filled by Philistines. They have maybe just a matter of days to even exist left. And they decide with that remaining time that what they want to do is risk their lives to, in the middle of the night, go and rescue these lifeless bodies. Why? What's the reason at this point? The battle's over. The Israelites have lost. Things are looking very bleak. Why go rescue those dead bodies? I think it's because they realize the theological statement that the Philistines were making. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead are saying, you know what? We might be going down in a couple of days, but we will not allow the name of our God to be dishonored among the nations. And the bodies of the anointed king, the armor of the anointed king that are right now in the temples, we ain't standing for our God to be profaned in that way. And in their mind, it might have been the very last thing that they were going to do on this earth is to go and rescue those dead bodies. And yet, it mattered to them to take a stand there. This week, as I thought about these particular guys and what it would have meant to take that, I really could not get past that question of what I just said a second ago. Like, what's the point? Why would you waste your time doing this? And that's kind of an abrasive phrase, but that's really what I felt. And for them, I think it would have been of the same gravity and magnitude as Ridley and Latimer dying on the stake that day in Oxford, England. Saying it might seem pointless, it might seem a waste, but it matters that with our dying breath, we give glory to our God. Now remember what I told you at the beginning, that I wanted to talk about the reason why somebody would do this and the deep reason that would maybe drive us. Because everything that I've said so far, I really feel like whether you're a church person or not, you can sort of appreciate. Like, Hollywood loves these gestures of heroism, you know, going out in a blaze of glory. You know, even when you're surrounded and, there's 100 guys around you, you know, you're the gunslinger that goes out knowing you're going to die, but you know that going out in a blaze of glory will give you a legacy in history that will forever be remembered. There are countless movies that capture that. That is not what's driving the men in this passage. You know why the men of Jabesh-Gilead did what they did? Or why Ridley and Latimer spoke the words that they did, dying at the stake? You want to know why? It was not for their own glory. It's because they were convinced that they had a God who delighted in using the hopeless moments to plant the seeds of new future works that would be even more glorious than anything they could imagine. Yesterday, I was at a wedding, and the pastor giving the homily, he quoted from John 12, this passage that's always been so fascinating to me, where Jesus says that unless a kernel of corn falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. But the one that falls and dies, it sprouts. It bears fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. And Jesus was talking about this principle of sometimes the most hopeless situations, the ones where life is lost even, are the ones that God uses to be the seed of a future work that he's doing that is far beyond what we could ever dream of. I told you at the beginning that what Latimer said to Ridley proved true in ways beyond probably what he ever even imagined. And that the sacrifice that those men made, the words that they spoke, laid the groundwork for hundreds of years of revival and transformation in the church around the world. That's why they took a stand for God with their dying breath. Not for their own glory, but because they knew that God was so big, he could use anything to advance his kingdom. This is why the men of Jabesh Gilead did what they did. Not for their own glory, but knowing that there is a new kingdom on the horizon. And standing for God in this moment, even if it's the last thing we do, can be the seed of this new work of God. In fact, if we were to keep reading into 2 Samuel, what we would see is that that new kingdom on the horizon came quicker than maybe they realized. And that other character that we've been looking at in the book, David, he becomes the king. And he ushers the kingdom in Israel into their greatest period that they've ever had. And there's even a point in 2 Samuel where he singles out the people of Jabesh Gilead and blesses them and tells them that their act that we read about here at the end was a beautiful picture of the steadfast love and faithfulness of their God. So what's happening in these moments is that people are not doing this because they want their own glory. They're doing it because they know their God is able to use those things as a seed for the future advancement of the kingdom. And that is what they want more than anything else. And so all this talk that I've given throughout this entire sermon about hopeless situations, I guess they really aren't that hopeless after all, are they? It's just that the hope extends beyond me. The hope extends beyond just my life or just your life and goes into the kingdom of God that we long for to advance and to grow even after our deaths. As much as I've loved the story of the people of Jabesh Gilead and even sharing the one about the guys in Oxford that I did at the beginning, it couldn't help but notice that really the most powerful example of all of this is in the Gospels. It's at the end of the book of Mark. At the end of Mark, there's three women that are solemnly approaching a tomb. It's the tomb of Jesus. And as they go there, they fully expect to find the dead body of Jesus. And they're coming to anoint his body with spices and ointments to prepare it for a proper burial. And we have to admit that for followers of Jesus like they were, this was probably the darkest moment, the most hopeless moment you could ever conceive of. Way more so than the things we talked about today. I mean, Jesus, the one that they thought was the Messiah, was dead. He had been dead for many days. They had seen him tortured and crucified. And yet, Mary Magdalene and the other women still go to his tomb to show him honor and love and reverence. An outside observer, a cynic like me, would look at them and say, "Ladies, what are you doing? It's over. We lost. Go home." But they carry on. They approach the tomb to care for Jesus' body. And you know what happens when they do? Well, of course you do. You've been to church on Easter. Did they find his body in the tomb? No. And we're going to practice for Easter here. He is risen. Amen. These women doing this seemingly fruitless act of going to anoint his body end up being the first ever to witness that God has raised Jesus from the dead and that things are forever changed. And silly old me would have told them to go home. But instead, they decide that they are going to stand for their God and his glory, even in the most hopeless of moments. And in doing so, they realize that the hopeless moment isn't really that hopeless after all. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of 1 Samuel that we've been studying for so long now. And we ask and pray, God, that the things that we've seen here, the things about you, the things about our own hearts, the things about the way the gospel is present and visible even in the Old Testament, I pray that we would not forget them quickly, but they would stay with us for many days to come. It's in the name of Jesus we ask and pray. Amen.